Okay, we're going to get started. We're into session 9, and we're going to talk about Moses tonight. So I was joking with Kirk. He's been kind of razzing me that my Bible overview has been, we're just now getting out of Genesis, and then we're into our 9th session. If you've been watching that program on history, they're already into the New Testament after only 3 weeks, so they're going a little bit faster clip, but you know what? I'm a little more accurate than they are. So anyway, I will say this. There was one scene last night that I really liked. Now, again, it really irks me that there's so many things that they feel they have to change to make it better. But there was one thing there when they're showing the temptation of Christ, which, again, they had an inaccuracy there. They didn't have him on the peak of the temple. They had him on the side of a mountain. But anyway, when they had the temptation of Christ, bowing down to Satan, he'll give them the nations of the world, they really portrayed that in a pretty cool way. You know, they kind of showed Christ, foreseeing his crucifixion and getting the crown of thorns compared to sitting on a throne and getting a worldly crown put on. And I thought it really kind of portrayed the essence of that, in a good way that was pretty cool. But anyway, I digress, and I haven't even started. So let's get into it. We're into the book of Exodus tonight. We're talking about Moses and the deliverer that foreshadows the deliverer. So start off looking at a few key verses. Exodus 1:6. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. So if you remember, we talked about Joseph last week, went down to Egypt as a slave, ended up becoming, second in charge of all of Egypt. His family comes down, Joseph's brothers come down and end up taking residence in Egypt and become very numerous there. And then, as it says here, a new king came up who did not know about Joseph. Exodus 3:9. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way that the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So Moses raises up as born the son of a Hebrews. He's cast into the Nile River in a basket because Pharaoh is trying to keep the number of the Israelites down. He's drawn out of the water. That's the name Moses, one who's drawn out. And he ends up being raised in the Pharaoh's family. But then when he discovers he's a slave, tries to do something about it, ends up killing an Egyptian, is exiled, goes to the desert, and meets God. Exodus 6:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." Exodus 12:21. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on the sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down." So we all are pretty familiar with the story of Moses and the delivery from Egypt. So talk about a few key things here. First of all, the 10 plagues. Now, I've seen some explanation that these attacked specific Egyptian deities. But regardless, there was a progression through the plagues that they got worse and worse as we go through the 10 plagues. A couple of them in particular, the plague of darkness. So God had darkness fall over the land of Egypt, which was attacking the sun god, Amon-Re, which was kind of the main divine father of Pharaoh, the main god of Egypt. And then the last plague, of course, the death of the firstborn. So in Egypt, Pharaoh was considered a deity. He was God on earth. And You know, the ninth plague was basically directed at his father, the sun god, and now the tenth plague is directed at his son, presumably the heir to the throne. So Pharaoh is being brought down completely here. You know, the sun goes away. The god of, that Moses talks about has power over your god. Then he kills the firstborn, taking away his own son. And this obviously was the final straw that at least temporarily broke Pharaoh to where he said, okay, get out of here. I don't want to see you guys anymore. Just go. And they plundered the Egyptians. It says they just went door to door and said, hey, give us your good stuff. And they did. And they left with all their flocks and herds and all the gold and silver of Egypt. They go off into the desert. Pharaoh doesn't stay hard or doesn't stay soft too long, returns to his hardness and says, well, we're going to go after him, and ends up dying. Well, his army anyway ends up being slaughtered in the Red Sea. So let's look at a few life lessons from Moses. First of all, it's good to remember that you're never too old to serve. Exodus 7:6, Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. So there's no one in this room, I don't think, that's over 80 or 83. So I think we're all, you know, in that young category here. So if you think you're too old, just remember, you're not. Okay, a key thing here, one of my favorite stories in this is where Moses is, you know, talking to God at the burning bush, and he's got every excuse in the book of why, you know, God, you got the wrong guy, send somebody else. You know, and he's like, you know, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in past nor since. You have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. I love this because, again, it's like kind of what Rayo alluded to earlier. You know, it's like if God gives you a grace to do something, he gives you the equipping to do that as well. He gives you the gifts and the abilities. And he's saying right there to Moses, hey, I made your mouth. I can make it work for my purposes. You know, and it's just such a great reassurance that, you know, when we sense God is calling us to do something, that he's not going to leave us hanging. He's not going to, you know, put us in a position where we're going to fail. He's going to give us the ability to succeed in that. Okay, it's also sometimes we have to remember that your gifts aren't always going to be received. When Moses first goes down to Egypt, and, you know, they tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, and Pharaoh gets mad and says, fine, make the same quota of bricks, but get your own straw. So it says in Exodus 5:19, the Israelite foremen realized they were in trouble when they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh, and his officials have put a sword in their hand to kill us. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak to you in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. So, you know, Moses was, you know, seeing that, okay, this isn't going to be as easy as I thought. He thought, you know, hey, I'm going to go down. I'm going to do a couple miracles. Pharaoh said, great. You know, if you're God's God, go on out. And, you know, it wasn't like that. God had to go through this whole process to really ramp up, you know, how great he was so that they saw the fullness of his power. So sometimes, you know, even though God equips us, God calls us to things that he's going to give us the ability to do, that doesn't mean it's always going to be easy. That doesn't mean it's always going to go smoothly from the start. Finally, the pursuit of God is rewarded. We see it in Exodus 33:13. This is where Moses is talking to God on Mount Sinai. And he says, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. And the Lord replied, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name. Then in verse 18, then Moses said, Now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So we see how Moses, in his faithfulness to pursue God and in his desire that, you know, he wanted God's presence to go with him no matter what. You know, that was the main thing. You know, he didn't care, you know, what happened, but if God wasn't going to go with him, he didn't want to go. And, you know, because of his faithful pursuit of God, God rewarded him with this request. I mean, granting him to see the goodness and the glory of the Lord, even in his own human eyes. So, you know, just an encouragement to us to remember the pursuit of God, you know, yields the revelation of God. So, you know, we don't want to be slack in our desire for God and for the things of God. Okay, let's look at some of the foreshadowing. So, the foreshadows we see of Christ in Moses. Now, for the most part, in the New Testament, whenever Moses is referred to, it's talking about the law. So it's almost like a negative context. You know, it's like in John 1:17, it says, For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You know, the Jews often said, you know, we have Moses as our father. Or we have Abraham as our father. And they referred to that as kind of their claim to fame, their establishment. But we also see that Moses is involved in all kinds of types and shadows of Christ. First of all, he was the one who lifted up the snake on a pole in the desert, which again was a symbol of Christ on the cross. So if you remember that story when they were complaining and God sent snakes and they were bitten and they had to look to the snake on the pole to be healed. And, you know, it was that just that simple act of faith. I'm going to look at that pole, look at that snake on the pole and be healed. You know, and maybe I'm reading a little bit too much into it, but maybe there's something symbolic in the fact that Moses, who is a symbol of the law, is holding up that pole which Christ is crucified on. You know, so just like, you know, Christ became sin and was crucified for us, you know, he paid the penalty of the law so that we can be healed. Moses also called water from the rock, and that rock was Christ. Going through the Red Sea with Moses is likened to our baptism in Christ. So it just talks about how the Israelites, when they went through the Red Sea, they were baptized into Moses. When we go through baptism, we're baptized into Christ. Moses gave manna from heaven, like the Father gave the true bread of heaven. Now again, it wasn't actually Moses, it was God who sent the bread from heaven, but the Jews always referred to Moses sending the, you know, or calling down manna from heaven. And you know, a key one was that Moses was a prophet and a teacher who was really a forerunner to Christ. In Deuteronomy 18:17, it says, The Lord said to me, What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. So really, this was, again, a prophecy toward Christ, that one day Christ would come up from among the children of Israel to be a descendant from that line, and be the prophet of God. Finally, in Hebrews 3:5, it says, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son of God over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about some of the shadows we see in some of the feasts, and this is a little bit out of order because really some of the feasts are talked about later more in Leviticus, but it kind of fits well here, so we're going to jump into this. And the first one we saw, obviously, with Moses in the Passover, you know, in the last plague there of the plague of the firstborn, that he instituted the idea of the Passover. So they had to take a lamb, and they had to sacrifice it, take the blood of the lamb, put it on the lintel and the doorposts. They had to eat that lamb that night. They had to make bread without yeast. And this is really just one of the most beautiful pictures of Christ we see in the Old Testament. So reading there in 1 Corinthians 5:7-8, it says, "Get rid of that old yeast, the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." So we look at, how is this lamb like Christ? This lamb had no blemish, just as Jesus had no sin. He had to be perfectly sinless to satisfy the requirements of a perfect God. And, you know, I think of that verse in the end of Romans 11 there, where it talks about, you know, how God, you know, his manifold riches of his wisdom, that he could satisfy all the requirements of the law, all the requirements of the fact that, you know, he's got Jews and Gentiles and all the issues with our flesh and sinful nature, all of that dealt with in the perfect sacrifice of Christ. The lamb had to be brought into the family and kept for 14 days. You know, this just blows me away, because can you imagine, you know, that? You bring this cute little lamb and you bring him into your family for 14 days and then you take him out and sacrifice. Ah, I mean, that would just break your heart. You know, your kids are going to be just weeping. You know that. But that was prescribed. That was the way it had to be done. And again, I think it tells us a lot about God's heart. You know, first of all, you know, Jesus didn't just stay distant from us, but he became one of us. You know, he was flesh and blood. He was so close to his disciples. You know, they were like, you know, just as close as any best friends could be. And yet they had to sit there and watch him be sacrificed. And it also really helps us to understand that just that depth of sin, the penalty is so painful that it's not an easy thing to make that payment for that sin. The lamb was killed at twilight. Jesus hung on the cross from around noon till later in the afternoon. The lamb's blood was shed and put on the doorposts. It covered over the household and told the angel of the Lord to pass over that house. Now we express our trust in the Lord's salvation by putting our faith in the blood of Christ to wash away our sins. So read this passage here in Revelation 5. It says, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.'" Hallelujah. All right, so let's look at Appendix 1. And we're going to go through a very brief overview of the Feast of Israel. Again, this could be a multi-week study, but we're going to do it in a few minutes. So a few things here. So each year the Jews were called to celebrate three primary celebrations, or three different times of year. There was Passover, which included the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Passover and Feast of First Fruits. It's hard to say. There was the Feast of Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Weeks, and then Tabernacles, which included the Feast of Trumpets and Atonement. So these were feasts of the Lord in which only those in a covenant relationship with the Lord were able to participate. So this was part of their covenant. This was part of expressing that they were part of God's covenant with them. They were celebrations before the Lord. They were all, you know, religious. They were part of their religious expression. The feasts were celebrated with very specific instructions. Rest was a normal part of this. I like this idea that there's no feasting without resting. And I think it's kind of gives us a good picture of how we cannot experience the joy and presence of God without resting first from our own striving and resting in the finished work of Christ. All males were to keep the feast, which I think, again, is because that, you know, the male headship of the family is a key thing in God's economy. All were able to, or all were to give as they were able. So if some couldn't afford to make the sacrifices, there was provisions there. And God promised to preserve Israel as they kept the feast. Now, I put this in here about the Jewish calendar because, you know, it always just, I never understood that thing of why isn't Easter on the same day every year. That always bugged me, you know, because it just confused me, you know, and I couldn't follow why Passover, okay, I know it's after Passover, but why does Passover keep moving? You know, why isn't it like, you know, March 21st or whatever? So here's why. The Jewish calendar is based on lunar months. So there's the lunar cycle was like 29 and a half days. So there's 354 days in the Jewish year, which is about 11 and a half or 11 and a quarter days shorter than the calendar, the solar calendar. So what they do is every few years they add a 13th month. So they have to kind of make up because, okay, now, you know, springtime is actually coming about June, so it's time to move it back. And so they add a 13th month there. So I just throw that in there because when I finally studied that and understand it, I felt so relieved to understand why Easter isn't on the same day every year. So anyway. Okay, so we talked about Passover already. Just one thing to say, you know, with Passover is this is the first feast that they celebrate. And it really is symbolic of our starting place with Christ. You know, there's no point in going to the other things until you got this one down, until you've come to Christ and you have become, you know, part of his or been justified by the death of Christ on the cross and his cleansing blood. You know, that's our starting point. Beyond that, there's no point in going on. Okay. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. So if the Passover really, you know, it's kind of symbolizes our salvation, our freedom from God's judgment, the Feast of Unleavened Bread has a lot to do with our sanctification, our growing in Christ. We remember that Jesus was the sinless bread from heaven and came that we might become like him. So the feast recalls their exodus from Egypt, in which they ate the bread of haste as they left. It symbolizes the putting off of the life of Egypt. So they were to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a memorial of their separation from Egypt. So prior to celebrating the Passover, the household would be thoroughly cleaned, followed by a ceremonial search for leaven. The head of the household would light a candle and search for any hidden leaven. Some leavened breadcrumbs are left around the house to be found and removed in the ceremony. It involves using a feather and a wooden spoon. Any leaven, along with a spoon and candle, are burned up. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 5:6 says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So because of our salvation in Christ, we stand justified before God and begin to work out our salvation with fear and trembling as we put off the old and put on the new. So again, that whole idea, you know, it's we're in Christ now, we're cleansing out the old, transforming our minds, like Romans 12:1 talks, 1 and 2 talks about, you know, through that we're dying to ourselves, we're putting on the new, putting off the old, leaving Egypt behind. Okay, the next one is the Feast of First Fruits, which really is symbolic of our new life and resurrection. So the Feast of First Fruits was celebrated on the first day of the week after the Sabbath, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What day would that be? Easter Sunday. Of course, it wasn't called Easter Sunday, but anyway. So Jesus rose again on this day of celebration, the first fruits. The fulfillment of this symbol that Jesus rising again is the first of many to come. So in this, the ceremony consists of the priest taking the first fruits of the barley harvest, a single sheaf, and presenting it before the Lord as a wave offering to be accepted. This was to consecrate the harvest to the Lord. In addition, there was a burnt offering of a one-year-old male lamb and a meal offering of grain and wine. So that idea that, you know, we're taking just one of the harvest and waving it before the Lord, that it would be accepted. And this, again, is symbolic of Christ. He rose again from the dead. He was accepted by God. His sacrifice paid for you know, all of us now who are in Christ to also be accepted. So 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." So Jesus was accepted. We too will be accepted. We will not rot in the grave, but we will leave our tombs empty one day as well, just as Christ did. And I love that. You know what? I mean, it is such an awesome thing to think about, that when we see death, you know, all around us, breaking our families, you know, breaking relationships, we understand that that is not God's final intent. That death is just temporary for those in Christ, and all of us who are in Christ will rise again. And even now, there's symbolism, the fact that, you know, we walk in Christ. It says in Galatians 2:20, you know, look it up, make sure I quote it right. "So I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So we live even now by the power of that resurrection. You know, we don't live to ourselves, but we live for the power of God in us. Okay, we move on to the Feast of Pentecost. So Pentecost is basically means 50. It's the idea of 50 days. So they would count 50 days from the the Feast of First Fruits, which is hard to say. So we go 50 days from the Feast of First Fruits, and we come to the Feast of Pentecost. And this really is the idea of freedom from sin's power. Now, this traditionally marks the day that the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So we see again this contrast between the giving of the law, and now the day of Pentecost was fulfilled with the giving of the Holy Spirit. So in Acts 2:38, it says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" So again, that's us. Hebrews 8:10 says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." So, in Moses, the law is given, and the law provides a means for them to have a relationship with God. But it you know, as it talked about in Romans again, there all were bound over to that. It wasn't a thing that brought freedom. But the power of the Holy Spirit comes in and now sets us free from the power of sin. So not only can we know God's law in our heart through the Holy Spirit, we have the will change that we can obey that law. So it's you know, both teaching us God's law, and it's giving us the heart to want to obey God's law. So no longer is the law an external thing which holds us in bondage, but the Holy Spirit becomes the law for us, that we live in freedom to what God calls us to do. Okay, so Passover, we're justified in unleavened bread. We're growing in Christ. We look at the new life and resurrection in Christ. We look at the freedom from sin's power in the Feast of Pentecost. Now we get into the fall feasts, the Feast of Trumpets. So this started on the first day of the seventh month, and it was signaling the coming of the Feast of Atonement on the 10th day and Tabernacles on the 15th. And it was a call of preparation and getting ready. Some consider that the ongoing calls to truth, to the truth of God's word, and to revival as the ongoing activity of the Feast of Trumpets. So that idea that, you know, as the church, as we preach the word of God to the world, and as we, you know, go to, you know, even to one another, and we call one another on to love and good deeds, we spur one another on in the things of God, this is kind of that idea, the Feast of Trumpets. We're calling people, hey, listen to what God is saying, because you don't want to miss it. We don't want to miss what God's doing in our time. Hebrews 3:15, as it has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. And I love that idea that, you know, Hebrews brings that out, that idea of how important today is, you know. And it is kind of cool to think about how you can only live in now. You know, we sometimes worry too much about the future, or we think too much about the past, but those things are completely, you know, out of our control to affect. We've got to live in the now because that's where God is. God is here calling us to the things today. And so, you know, as we think about the Feast of Trumpets, we think about, I want to hear God's voice. I want his voice to be resonating in my life, so I'm hearkening to it. I'm doing the things he's telling me. I'm you know, understanding what he is saying to me. And, you know, that's such an awesome thing to you know, really understand that God wants to speak to us, wants to speak to each one of you. You know, that he's not just a God who's far off, but he's a God who's near. All right, the Day of Atonement, our intercessor in heaven. So the Day of Atonement featured the atonement sacrifice for sin, the scapegoat for shame. The blood of the goat in a bowl is sprinkled on the mercy seat and on the altar seven times to atone for all of Israel for a year. The scapegoat is sent away, so they pronounce all the sins of Israel on him. They send him off with a qualified man into the wilderness. The sacrifices are then taken outside the camp or the city and burned. So there's just so much symbolism here in the fact that Christ not only took away our sin, but also takes away our shame. He does it, though, not just for a year. You know, the sacrifice of Christ was once for all. And when we're in Christ, all our sins, past, present, future, are taken care of as long as we remain in Christ. You know, this need to do it every year is not there. And I love the fact that God has taken away our shame. Because, you know, as it talks about many places, you know, we've all done things that we are ashamed of. And God says, but in me there is no shame. And we can have that removed from us. So we can walk apart from the things of our past, knowing that God has redeemed that. And God is making us into something new. 1 John 2, it says, my dear children, I write this so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then Romans 8:34, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So there's Christ at the right hand of God, interceding for us. If we're in Christ, he's interceding for us. We don't have to worry about our past. We don't have to worry about the things that cause us shame. We just have to listen for his voice. Finally, the Feast of Tabernacles, the God who dwells with his people. Tabernacles was a time of remembering the wandering in the desert and the fact that God desires to dwell with his people. Now, it's kind of cool. If you do some study here, there's a pretty good case to be made that Jesus was born during the Feast of Tabernacles. And I don't have that in here, but if you're interested, I can show you the notes, because you can trace some scriptures that give the idea of who was priest at what time and, you know, how it all stacks up when Jesus was born, that, you know, this time here in mid-September or whenever it happened to fall that particular year, so September, October-ish, would be when Jesus was born. So wouldn't that be great? We can make Christmas change the day every year. That would just really screw up Walmart. And it'd be worth doing it just for that. Okay, so during the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the times that Jesus was in the temple, and he spoke this, it's in John 7:37. He says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Also, 2 Corinthians 5:4 says, "For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So again, God is calling us to this relationship with Him, where He is our living water. He is our source of life. And that Spirit of God has been given in us so that we have that sense, that deposit, that, okay, this is real. You know, it's not quite there yet, because I still got this flesh and it still, you know, breaks down, and I still can't see spiritually clearly yet. You know, I have that dark veil that talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, that I don't quite see everything the way I should. But one day, we'll see things clearly. We'll see Jesus face to face. You know, and that's God's heart, is to dwell with us. And I love this. In Revelation 21, it says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." And then Revelation 22:17 says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. Let him who hears say, Come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." So, very quick overview of the feast. But the idea is God's taking us out of Egypt, taking care of our sin problem, helping us clean it up while we're here on earth. He's helping us to walk in new life. He gives us hope for resurrection. He gives us freedom from the power of sin. Gives us His voice so we can follow Him. He's interceding for us in heaven. And one day we're going to dwell with Him forever. Even as we dwell with Him now by the Spirit, it'll be in person one day. Okay, any questions on that? It's a lot of material I just covered. So we're going to continue on, and we're going to finish up talking about Moses here. So we're into session 10, which is talking about the law, and talk a little bit about some of the shadows we see in the tabernacle. And I must confess, I've lifted this information from some stuff that Rayo taught years ago, so I didn't footnote you here. I probably should have. Okay, so Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." So again, we have the Ten Commandments there. God kind of lays out his moral requirements in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 23:25, "Worship the Lord your God, and His blessing will be on you, will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan." 23:31, "I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because of the worship their gods will certainly be a snare to you." Okay, so the law is given. God lays down incredibly detailed laws on how to do worship. He gives them civil laws of how to do their government and, you know, how to interact with one another. And, you know, even though a lot of those things, you know, by our standards, we think they're kind of outdated, when you really look at what God put in there, I mean, it really covers a lot of situations that just helped them to have a society that was ordered, that was, you know, something that wasn't chaotic. And again, you think of the time frame there, most government systems were, you know, just, you know, dictatorial. You had whoever was in charge, and he made the laws, and you did what he said, or you got your head cut off. And, you know, some of the things that are brought in the law really set the standard for the Western style of government. And, you know, if you really, you know, when historians are honest, they'll give credit to the Ten Commandments and those things as being the establishment of the rule of law. That idea that, you know, we're not just under the authority of a person who, you know, makes laws arbitrarily, but law itself is an entity that we obey. Okay, but let's talk about, you know, the law in our context as Christians. Galatians 7, that's an interesting chapter. Galatians 3:24 says, "So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law." Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we became conscious of sin." And Romans 7:6, "But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code." So, and you know, the Romans study has really gone into great detail on this, so I won't belabor that. But, you know, we understand the idea of the law, first of all, was given to teach the Israelites, the people of Israel, who God is. You know, they needed to understand the holiness of God. They needed to see God for who he really was. So in the section there, why was the law given? Number one, to teach them who God is. The second thing was to show them how to establish and maintain fellowship with God. So again, they had to learn God's holy. We can't just approach him on our own terms. Nadab and Abihu tried that, and they ended up not coming out. So God had to, you know, show them, this is how you can establish and maintain fellowship with me in this context. Again, this is what was for the people of Israel. The third thing was to set Israel apart from the other nations. It talks a lot about how God wanted them to be separate, to be distinct. And it was a foreshadowing of our atonement in Christ. So again, we're going to skip over some of this on how should we view the law today. But, you know, you could read Galatians 3 along with Romans 3 to really talk about some of these ideas of, you know, how we're not under the supervision of the law, but the law was given to help us to see what sin is, to lead us to Christ, so that we can be under his law and under the law of love. All right, so let's talk about the tabernacle of Moses. So the tabernacle was also called the tent of meeting, and it was a portable worship center which housed the Ark of the Covenant and was the place where Moses would receive instruction from the Lord. It was also where sacrifices were made to the Lord and for the atonement of the people. So I've got a diagram there kind of showing some of the key elements of the tabernacle. So we start off where we first come in, into the outer court there. We see the altar of sacrifice. So this is where the sacrifices were first offered, which again is a foreshadowing of the cross. Something to think about, you know, in the context of Romans 12, you know, offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. You think about, you know, what remains after a burnt offering? Not much, right? It's just ashes. You know, and I think when we talk about, you know, that offering of ourselves, you know, God wants it all. And it's a good thing. Like Rayo said, it's a good thing because what God wants to get rid of is the stuff that's not worth anything anyway. And leave what is he's putting in, you know, which is the stuff that's going to last forever. So, you know, it is hard to stay on that altar, that place of really giving ourselves and dying to ourselves all the time. But the benefit is so tremendous because God purges out the stuff that's worthless and gives us the stuff that's eternal. Okay, there's the bronze laver, which is basically a wash basin, which contained water for ceremonial washing, which represents the idea of repentance and cleansing from sin. So, you know, we have the altar of sacrifice representing the cross. So we come to the cross, we repent of our sins. And we need to, you know, have that sense of repentance before entering into the holy place. So it's by that acknowledgement, you know, of our sin, that we need Christ, that we enter into the holy place. Okay, inside the holy place, we first have the table of the showbread, or the bread of the presence. And this is a symbol of Christ. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the fresh presence of God in that all the time. We see the lampstand, which has the seven branches representing the Spirit of God. And then we have the altar of incense, which is Kind of that idea of the incense going up to God the Father. So we really see the three parts of the Trinity represented here. We see, you know, Jesus in the bread. We see the Father represented in the altar of incense. And we see the Spirit represented in the lampstand. Just a quote here. It says, "One offers incense in reverence to a being to whom all one's allegiance is pledged, because one depends on that being for sustenance and survival, and because one wants to garner the favor of that being. The psalmist's prayers are like incense for this reason. He hopes to please Yahweh and to gain continued protection by his fragrant declaration of allegiance." So that idea of, you know, we're giving our all to God because we want his blessing. Okay, we go inside to the Holy of Holies now. So through the veil, that veil that tore in half when Jesus died on the cross, we go through that veil and we see the Ark of the Covenant. So this was God's throne on the earth at this time. So it was a place where God's presence dwelled between the angels that were made, the cherubim out of gold. And so God's presence was represented there. The priest once a year would go in there and offer his sacrifices. He would come in and then make intercession for Israel. And again, this is something that I remember Rayo preaching years ago that I actually just fell out the other day. I think I put it back in here though. The tabernacle prayer there that was a bulletin insert. It's been taped in my Bible. The tape disintegrated though. I need to retape it in there. But this gives you that idea of how to use this as a vehicle, you know, for prayer. And something you can just kind of step through that, again, just a model for prayer to give you some structure there. So the idea, you know, the altar, thank God for salvation, healing, being redeemed from the curse, being given the Holy Spirit and every good thing. The bronze laver, we repent of any known sin, we offer our body, mind, and spirit to God. The lampstand, we pray in the Holy Spirit. The showbread, we ask God for a fresh revelation of his living word. The altar of incense, we spend time worshiping God in prayer, song, and spiritual songs. And then the Holy of Holies, we come before the mercy seat in intercession and pray for whatever, family, spiritual, family, government, missionaries, spiritual harvest, etc. So just a vehicle there to use some of these symbolic things to give us, you know, something to just apply that in our lives and use that as a practical means of expressing our hearts to God. So, okay. So, bottom line, Moses gives us both a contrast and a picture of Christ. You know, because again, Moses is often talked about more in the context of the law, but yet he really was very much a big part of setting the foundation for who Christ was going to be and telling us about that. And through all these things, you know, it just amazes me how God shows the picture of salvation and the picture of our sanctification and all that in so many ways, you know, in so many different pictures, you know, through the tabernacle, through the feasts, through different characters, you know. And again, to me, it's just so neat to see how many layers of revelation God has given us, you know, so we don't. You know, maybe you think of things more in words, or maybe you think of things more in pictures, or you think of things more in stories. God gives you, you know, gives it to you in every way. So, you know, it comes clear to all of us. And I just think that's just such an awesome thing. It just makes me appreciate the Word of God so much more, you know, just so much there. All right. Let's pray and we'll take a break. God, we just thank you that you are the deliverer, Lord. You came to set us free from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, from the presence of sin. And Lord, we just look forward to that day when we will dwell with you. God, I just think it's going to be so awesome to see those crazy angels that you described, Lord, with all these eyes and wings. And Lord, to see the elders throwing their crowns down. God, to be a part of that crowd that's going to be in your presence. And Lord, I know that even though there'll be billions of people, somehow God will be there with you in a personal way. And Lord, that just blows my mind. God, I just can't wait for that day when we see you face to face and we dwell with you forever. Thank you for the promises you've given us, God. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, which gives us just that anticipation of how good it already is. We know it's going to be so much better in the future. And Lord, we just thank you that you have not left us on our own, but you've given us the Holy Spirit, and you yourself are there interceding for us constantly. Lord, we just thank you for all these things. We thank you for all these great pictures you've given us of what you've done for us. And we just ask that we would apply them to our life, Lord, that we would live with these things as a reality. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a break.